There are stories all over this church. You heard Titus's testimony. Some of you know Colby's story. There's some more happening right now, and that's why this church, that's why the elders of this church said, let's take a Sunday, and let's talk about this battle, okay? Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you, I cannot remember the last time that I struggled so much trying to put together a message. I think there's a couple reasons for that. I think number one is because I know the intensity of this battle in my own life. Okay? Seriously. Even as I read, and I have read in the last few years, 50 books probably. All kinds dealing with this. Many of them convicted my heart. Many of the passages of Scripture they took me to just dug deep into my own soul. So I think that was part of the reason. The second part of it is because I know the stories of some of the people in this church. And there are some going on right now. There are always stories going on. Some of them are stories of victory in process. Keep that in mind. Some of them are stories of struggle. And some of them, the ones that probably break my heart the most, are the stories of people who don't even know they're in the struggle, who rationalize and take away, fight off the loving conviction of God, His Holy Spirit and His Word. A few days ago, Alan sent me an email, and he had an attachment that I just thought I'd read a little bit of to get us started. Chuck Colson wrote something in relation to our governor. And it fits right now, doesn't it? I'm just going to read part of what Chuck Colson wrote. He says, the particular tragedy of Sanford is that he had been an outstanding governor. He's attractive, engaging, and smart. He's an articulate and tenacious defender of family values. And he espoused the cause of Christ. And now, Mark Sanford, probably the last man in American public life I would have expected to so incredibly disappoint us. I am bewildered. This is an interesting statement. This is the way we think. He says Sanford had it all. Really. A beautiful wife and family, high public office, and he was a viable candidate, perhaps, for president. Why would he throw it all away? Well, the answer came to me as I stewed over Sanford's demise, and as I reflected on my own life and my own failures, particularly before I knew the Lord. We humans, you see, have an infinite capacity for self-rationalization. Any time the word self is attached to another word, look out. We reason that we can give in to those seemingly minor temptations, say an emotional attraction to a coworker, or just one drink at the party, because we think we know and can handle the boundaries. We think our reason can keep us safe. Problem is, as C.S. Lewis wrote in his essay, men without chest, I like that. Our reason is no match for the passions of our flesh. Lewis put it this way. Our stomachs, that is our appetites, cannot be controlled by our minds. That's reason. Something else has to kick in. Something else has to come into play. And that is the spirited element. Or he calls it our chest. It's kind of like our heart. Maybe guts. Maybe real guts. Spiritual fortitude. It is our will being trained by the Word of God, ignited by a love for God, leading us to do what is right. Nearly every grave moral failure began like the song Colby just sang, with a quote-unquote small sin. Because there comes a time after we toy with sin when one pull of the flesh is all it takes to drag us across the line, to disengage from reason, and to follow our appetites wherever they lead. And that's the world we live in. We live in a world that says, worship your appetite. Today's topic is sexual addiction. What is that? Well, very basically, it's worshiping the pleasure of sex rather than worshiping the God who has given us the gift of sex. There's two reasons we need to talk about this. First, because God talks about it. And unless you've read the Bible, you wouldn't know this, but when God speaks about it, He talks about it directly. Okay? Al Mohler said this, "Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. An unhealthy reticence or embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect to God's creation." Now, we need to talk to the appropriate people when we talk about this. Case in point, I talked to my wife about this. First one on the list, right? Thank you, Lord. Okay? And we have very frank discussions. But a second reason we should be talking about this is because it is everywhere around us today. As a matter of fact, folks, I think it's right here with us right now. I believe sexual sin, not talking about the temptation, not talking about the struggle, it is clearly there in varying degrees in each of us. I'm talking about yielding to this sin, or this temptation rather. I think it's the greatest secret in the church today. Whether it's full-fledged adultery or homosexuality, premarital sex, sex with myself, extramarital sex, whether it's pornography in print or on a screen, or maybe in my mind replayed at the opportune times for my viewing pleasure, outside of marriage, it is always a perversion of God's good gift, and I believe it is alive and well in the hearts and minds of many Christian men and Christian women. I believe it's the primary reason why a lot of us live lives that are spiritually anemic, spiritually paralyzed, so to speak. So we have this dirty little secret. Genesis chapter 2, familiar passage, verse 24 says, "A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's a well-known verse. Jesus quoted that verse many times. We're going to talk about that later because that's God's plan. It's a good plan. It's a perfect plan. But the next verse, Genesis 2:25, actually gives us a little glimpse into God's plan too. Check this out. "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." I used to take one evening every year when I coached, and it was a Bible college. I used to take one evening every year and sit my soccer team down in a private place and teach them about sexual passion and sexual purity. 99% of them said, "Coach, I'm really glad you did that." To this day, I hear from them still. Some of them in their 40s now. "Coach, I'm glad you did that because no one else ever did that with me." And one of the things we always did was, let's do a little cheer. Naked and not ashamed, I say God got it right. Right, guys? Yeah. Yay, God! God created this, folks. It's His idea, His plan, and I say, yay, God! Thank you, God! He had it perfect. And I say He still does. We just don't pay attention. We didn't pay attention starting in Genesis 3. Most of us aren't paying attention on August 2nd, 2009. Now, just for the sake of definition here, because we're talking about sexual addiction, we're going to look at the sex addict or sexual addiction from secular psychology's vantage point. I really don't want to do this, but I thought it would be important to at least know some of the technical parameters that are assigned to it in the world that we live in. Okay? What's more important, and we will get back to it, don't worry, is that because sex was and is God's idea, we're going to lock into His perspective. But let's look at some of man's theories. Then we'll come back later and get to the heart of the matter. And I'm doing this for another reason, too. I'm doing this, ladies, so that you don't live with the idea that your husband really is a sex addict, okay? I think a lot of women think that. You got to remember, I counsel people. I can't tell you how many ladies have said, he's a sex addict. And then the more we talk, then I go like, well, if he's a sex addict, then I'm a sex addict. And so is the last guy I talked to. It's like, God just flat out gave us, most of us, they say 70%. Of the time, men's libido is stronger than the women. I didn't know that was true until I counseled and started meeting 30% of the women. I'm like, wow. But here's the point. What you might think is an issue in your husband's life may just be a God-given desire to get him home at night. I promise you, there's a whole bunch of us that would be hanging out in the garage or on the golf course or on the soccer field, in my case, or at the office, a lot longer. Thank goodness he understands that he can hire somebody to clean the house, do the laundry, maybe even do the dishes, and even watch the kids, but he understands he can't hire anybody to meet that need in his life. But let's look at what Patrick Carnes, who is one of the foremost experts on sexual addiction in the world, says. He says that we, you and me, live in an addiction-prone culture, which is moreover becoming increasingly vulnerable to addictive illness. Now, don't get hung up on the word illness right now, okay? We can talk about it another time. But I want you to notice the words addiction-prone culture. Frankly, culture, that is society, humankind, civilization, you and me, all right? We have been addiction-prone since the beginning. I think we've established that so far, okay? Mr. Carnes' point, though, is well taken, and that is this, that we're living in a day where more people are addicted to or are worshipers of the wrong stuff than ever before. There are reasons for this. We'll talk about that under a point about Satan later on. But this is no surprise because you remember we talked about this last week. I'm back, okay? And you remember we all signed on in a sense with Adam and Eve and Satan. We've been worshiping at the altar of, say it, me since Genesis 3, right? It's the last time I think I'm going to have to wear those, and I'm really glad. But we've been worshiping there from the beginning for us. We know the battle that goes on every day. No surprise. In fact, I think it's the international religion. I'm not so sure that Oprah is not the spokesperson for it, at least in this country. Okay? But we are more and more vulnerable than ever to destructive addictions because we worship again at the altar of me. With that in mind, here are 9 characteristics of a sex addict as given by those who work in the professional field outside of the church. Okay? No one thing is proof that sex addiction is present. Okay? Usually, many of these signs are present concurrently. The answer is not an answer of quantity, as in how many, but it's an answer of pattern, persistence, habit. Number one, a pattern of out-of-control behavior. Even though they know they're endangering their life, doesn't matter, they're going to do what they want to do anyway. Number two, severe consequences specifically due to sexual behavior, like AIDS or STDs or abortions, jail, prison, near-death experiences, to name a few. Number three, inability to stop despite all the adverse conditions, or consequences, rather. Number four, persistent, key word, persistent pursuit of self-destructive or high-risk behavior. For example, having sex with somebody that you know has AIDS. Not smart. Any addict, they ignore reality. They distort reality. They lose touch with reality. That's what this is about. Number five, sexual obsession or obsessing about sex and fantasy as a primary coping strategy. In other words, sexual preoccupation is like an analgesic fix. It's like taking a painkiller. To get over the problem, I take more of the problem. That's a dangerous road to be on. Number six, increasing amounts of sexual experience because the current level of activity is no longer sufficient. That's a classic trait of addiction on any level. The addict requires more and more of the substance or the activity in order to maintain the same high. All right, excuse me, number seven, severe mood changes around sexual activity. Keyword, severe. All right, number eight, inordinate amounts of time spent obtaining sex, being sexual, or recovering from sexual experience. In other words, obsessing about this becomes the principle around which I organize my entire life. And then number nine, neglect of important social, occupational, or recreational activities. Why? Because of sexual behavior. It is the king in my world. Real relationships are put on the back burner. Decisions are made on the basis of sexually focused priorities instead of sound judgments. Addicts typically leave interpersonal transactions unfinished. They leave people hanging, and they put relationships on hold constantly. I will, I will, I will is something you'll hear often. Now, I don't have time to explore other factors that are brought out in the secular studies like peer group influence or early family experience or post-traumatic stress syndrome or even maladaptive adjustments to stress, you know, which we all probably can learn from. But here's the neat thing. The Bible addresses every single one of these things, not just in a way to cope, but the Scripture addresses every one of these things to a point of victory. And we change what we worship. Carnes says something else that I found really interesting. I want to use it as a segue. He says in his book, Out of the Shadows, the addictive system starts with a belief system containing faulty assumptions, myths, and values that support impaired thinking. The delusional thought processes insulate the addiction cycle from reality. The key thought there is, for all of us, that even the secular world recognizes that at the bottom of this struggle, this battle, is a belief system of some type. Okay? You see that? We all function on the basis of some belief system. But when I read that statement, Brian, can you put it back up there? Right at the end, you notice it says, it insulates the addiction cycle from, reality. It's the next one. Yeah, there it is. When I read that in the book, my first thought was, okay, who gets to define reality? What is reality? If we said this sort of last week, is reality what you think or is reality what I think? Or is reality really what someone else thinks that we don't even know anything about? Is reality times 7 billion on planet Earth? Who gets to define reality? I know that's a message all by itself, but as I'm going to repeat something I said last week. The only time we see planet Earth in the condition that God designed it for is in the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. In the context of those chapters, here's what we see. We see this humble, empowering relationship taking place with a loving, all-powerful, wise Father God. That's what we see. And may I and understand this? That is reality. That is reality. Reality is whatever God says reality is. If you're a believer today, we have to believe, we have to accept that. And we want to crave what God says about reality, not what the world says. So when the world is giving us their idea of reality, it is always minus God. Right? So when me is God, everything goes. As long as I don't hurt your me, it's okay. In fact, if my me and your me agree to hook up without God, that's okay, because I am God. But here's the catch. I'm really not God. Then again, remember 1 John 1:10 last week? The deceived man living in a deceived belief system believes he's God? Huh? Are you confused yet? And on the insanity goes. Even unbelievers get the fact that the belief system is the key. What is your belief system? Is it what you think? Is it what Oprah says? Is it what the movie you watched last night communicated to you says? Is it about the latest magazine you just read? Is it about something you saw on the way to work? Or is it drawn from the truth of God because you're spending time choosing to think and live in the truth of God? Carnes says the addictive system always starts with a belief system. And if that belief system is not on something that is solid and constant, if it's based on me, or maybe you for a little while, but then I come back to me, see? That leads me to impaired thinking. I jump into that cycle. I get preoccupied with it. Remember? That's all I live for. I form habits or ritualization. And I begin to do life in the context of sexual compulsivity. Everything's dragging me that way. And ultimately, after I've had that feel-good moment or that feel-good second or whatever it is, I live in despair. I live in hopelessness. Why? Because my belief system is not connected to hope. I live in despair and my life gets unmanageable. So what do? Well, using Carnes' definition of the sexual addict, I just bring on more. And so we get back in the cycle, the belief system. And that belief system has at its foundation, I need to feel good. This is about me. I really, really like Steve Gallagher's definition in his book, Sexual Idolatry, a lot better. Because he's bringing Scripture in. So we're going to leave all that behind us now and start moving toward the light here, okay, for a while. Here's what Gallagher says about sinful addiction. It is a constellation, a whole lot, of unbiblical habits of thinking and acting that have become a lifestyle. Thus, there are those who develop a lifestyle of sexual gratification and become addicted to the high that is associated with sexual activity, just as others become addicted to the euphoria of alcohol and drugs. And when people overemphasize the importance of sex in their lives, it begins to dictate a lifestyle to them. And they become obsessed with thoughts of what? Sex. Eventually, they lose control. And what started as something was just for fun or satisfying normal urges. And by the way, both of those are lies of the devil, that life is just for fun, or that my sexual desires can be expressed in any way I choose because it's normal. Those are lies. Those are counterfeits that Satan uses in our lives to take us away from the joy that God wants us to have in the context of sexuality. And they should make you angry. They make me angry when I hear things like that. But anyway, Gallagher says, these gradually lure them deeper and deeper into bondage. If the lifestyle keeps going on without genuine biblical repentance, which is turning from it to Christ, God will give them over to a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1. Now, I went through that list. I gave you 9 things. Take your Bibles and look over in Romans 1. And if you want to write something down or at least mark something, I'm going to give you what is a biblical perspective on what this looks like. Romans chapter 1. We've seen the secular definition. Now we're going to look at 10 aspects of the mind of man who lives in the context of sexual idolatry. all right, / addiction. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 gives us two of them. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see two marks there. One, futile in their thinking. How does futility show up? How does futile thinking show up? Frustration, anger, maybe even depression sometimes. No hope, hopelessness. The second characteristic you see is right at the end. They have foolish hearts that are what? Darkened. We talked about this last week. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. So if we're finding that our hearts are darkened, we're moving away from the light. Number three is found in verse 22. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. There it is. Claiming to have a new revelation. Claiming to have a new high, a new thrill, a new reason. And then verse 23 gives us the fourth one. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I want to stop there for just a second. And I want to share a little story. It might be one of those moments for some of you. But those are some of those moments are the ones that impact me. I'm just going to be honest with you. Like, ugh. But my father passed away over 25 years ago. He was 55 when he died. And I remember that the day of the funeral, my brother Bill, my younger brother Bill and I were going to be doing the service. And we were standing out in the lobby where the casket was, open casket, where people had come through and then come into the church, much like we could do here, I suppose. And then after everyone had come in, the funeral director shut the doors, turned to my brother Bill and I and said, "Do you want to see your dad one more time?" Now think about that if you're a believer. Is there anything wrong with that question? I didn't talk to him about it. I didn't lecture him about it. I just thought about it right away because that wasn't my father. That was his body. That's what this verse is talking about. They worship the creature more than the creator. Folks, worshiping the body that is going to fall apart and die and turn back into dust and ashes. Do you see how shallow our worship can be in this area? You say, well, how did you learn a lesson from that experience? Well, my brother and I went over and we both knew it wasn't going to be the last time we saw Dad. In fact, we're pretty fired up because the next time we're going to see Dad, he's going to have hair. And I had never seen my dad with hair, so I was pretty excited about it, okay? I'm still looking forward to it. He's probably got more than me, and it's the right color, okay? But here's the thing. As we were standing there, my brother Bill next to me, a fly landed on my dad's cheek. This is the moment. And it really bugged me, being a little OCD like I am, you know? And I didn't like that fly being on him because to me it was a symbol of a dead body, you know? I'm like, I got to get rid of that fly. So guess what I did? I took my finger, and my brother Bill, he's 4 years younger, so he'll just watch me. You know? I flicked it off. But when I flicked it, I got a piece of skin. Yeah, there you go. Good. Excellent reaction. Did you get that on tape? It was an moment. It didn't flick it like across the room or on the top of the casket or anything. It just, a little flap of skin. And I looked at my brother, and he said something like, "Smooth move." And Mr. Moore, the funeral guy, was there, and he said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of that." And he did. And we watched because we knew this was just my dad's temporary tabernacle. They shut the casket, and we went down, followed it down, and had the service, and just as they shut the casket, I looked at my brother Bill and I said, "Did you feel that?" He goes, "What?" I said, "The mantle. It just fell." See, our dad was a pastor too. And Bill said, "I can't carry it." I said, "Then let's split it." He said, "Okay." 26 years later, we're still trying. You worship the body, that's one of the marks of sexual idolatry. Worshipping flaps of skin, hung over, bony structure that's going to fall apart and turn into dust and ashes. Yeah, that's what it says. They exchanged the glory of God for these images. Then verse 24. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, lust of their hearts, lust of their hearts to impurity. That's number 5, lust of impurity in their heart. That's a mark. Number 6 is found in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature. Again, we see it more than the Creator. Number 7 in verse 27 is dishonorable passions. Men likewise gave up natural relations, God's definition, with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then number 8 is also in verse 27, which is a consuming lust, a misdirected passion. Number 9 is found in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to what? A debased mind. And then finally, the 10th one, verse 29 and following, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And on it goes. See, in God's economy, sex was designed to be a pointer to God, not a substitute for God. Sex is good in the context of marriage because the God who created sex is good. And God is glorified when we receive His gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way He meant for it to be enjoyed. And now you can write something down in your notes because here's God's design. Here's what God originally designed, folks. We were naked and not ashamed. Do you see the purity? And if we turn to Genesis, and I'm not going to now, I'm just going to go back and refer to that verse about leaving your father and mother and cleaving to your wife and becoming one flesh. We see three parts in this, and it's a lifetime commitment. It's a covenant vow. First, it's like a dance. I call it the dance of marriage. And the first step of the dance is the leave. Leave father and mother. And it's not so much about leaving father and mother as it is about leaving in the sense of putting my spouse's welfare before anybody else's. Isn't that a great picture? Can you imagine if we did marriage with that alone? So the first step is just to leave. But not to leave. It's not like putting off. It's putting on. And I put on my mate, my spouse. The second step, it says, is to hold fast to one another. I like the way the King James says it because it rhymes and it makes my notes a little nicer, okay? It says, cleave. There's your second step. Let's do the leave and the cleave. I love to say to my wife, hey, you want to do a little cleaving? Yeah, we're talking about sex here, baby. Yeah. Is this a good time for cleave? It's not Leave It to Beaver we're talking about here either, okay? In fact, I've said that there so many times. When we see Leave It to Beaver, if we just go past it, we always go, oh, brother. You know, at least at this stage of life. There's the cleave, the hold fast, the coming together, the bonding, the picture. Yes, the picture of oneness, the picture of the great wedding. Then the third step goes on for the rest of our life. It's called the weave. Shall become one flesh. That's God's heart. That's God's intent. That's God's design. But there's an evil genius lurking about. We're going to spend some time talking about this because this is the other 1,065 chapters between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21 that we live in. The evil genius's name is Satan, and he has a counterfeit for every good thing that God has given us. And here's the way he's counterfeited God's naked and unashamed. Now we are clothed and we are full of shame. That's why Jesus came, to help with that. But Satan, he ruined it all. I always get this picture. I thought about this. I just recently learned that fig leaves, we'll talk about this more later, have little prickers on one side. Did you know that? You know, one side's smooth. This is what they covered themselves with. And I'm wondering, were the little prickers there before the curse in Genesis 3? I mean, they put the fig leaves on before the curse, right? And I was just wondering if Adam put those on, all of a sudden the curse, like, whoa, was going on. That was not part of God's plan, that whoa moment. God's plan was perfect. Satan has a counterfeit. He's destroyed it. Genesis chapter 3, he's pointed out, he's a liar. We saw that last week. Adam and Eve bought the lie, and suddenly what God had made was that was good looked totally different. They were naked, and they were not ashamed, but suddenly they saw they were naked, and they tried to cover up now with something temporary, sort of a lie itself, don't you think? God had an answer for that, too. Thank goodness. First emotion, what was it? It was sinful fear. Not fear of the Lord, sinful fear. Their first communication was to blame others. They began to, well, Adam said, the woman you gave me, and on and on and on it goes. And their first action was to run. They were blind. They were tricked by Satan, were blind to sin. Then their eyes were open, and they saw the ugliness of it all, and something God intended for good was ruined. Why did they do this? Because they did not fear God. There was no fear of the Lord. Oh, the genius of Satan. Have you ever thought of Satan as a genius? He is, you know. He's smarter than every one of us in this room put together. When Scripture says resist the devil, it says do something before that. It says submit to God. It says greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. You take him on by yourself, you will be a loser. Satan is a genius. If I were Satan, and I'm not, I'm saying this for my kids' benefit over here. If I were Satan, I think that as the prince of the power of the air, I might capitalize on that. Maybe I'd hang some satellites in the sky. I mean, these are just the things I know he had up his sleeve. I don't know what he might have yet to come. But satellites up in the sky to make it easier for men and women to see perversions of all sorts of physical and emotional junk. I think I would love the internet. And especially wireless. And I think I'd work really hard at finding a way to get phones to get pictures and messages of triviality 24/7 to do an even greater job of destroying hearts and minds and homes and marriages. Satan's a genius. He's a genius. He's a fraud. He's a thief. He's a murderer. I asked pastors here this past week to tell me how they see this battle with sexual idolatry play out in the ministries that they have here. I talked to a good friend of mine at the church in Chicago we came from to Harvest Bible, and Rick did the same thing with five of their pastors. Here's what they found. Things like internet, including cell phones, movie channels on television, social networks. These were the top three. Now, folks, I'm just going to be honest with you. If you're generally born again today, and you've got internet in your house, and you don't have blocks, and husband, your wife doesn't have your password, and fathers, you don't have the password, and mothers for your kids. In other words, and this is not a team thing, that's spiritual suicide. I'm just being honest with you. You got to remember, I sit in an office, and I see the crashes around here. This is horrible. Nothing good ever comes from sexual sin. Nothing. It destroys everything. Here's another one. They talked about sexting. If you don't know what it is, I'm not going to define it for you. That's okay. Be glad if you don't know what it is. A lot of the young people know what I'm talking about. Do we not understand that the bodies that God gave us, as temporary as they are, as a believer, they are the Holy Spirit lives in these, that the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God has a plan for this? We're playing right into His hands when we exploit what God has given us that is intended to be a gift for somebody else in marriage down the road. Like trash. Doesn't get better. There's a general casualness about sex, even in the church today. like it's not a big deal. And you know what? That's not coming from Scripture. That's not coming from God. That's not coming from the Holy Spirit. That's coming from everywhere else. Satan is a genius. I got to tell you, I've never counseled a couple, married couple, who are having serious issues in their sex life, their intimacy, who had not had premarital sex of some sort, or at least one of them had not been or was not still involved with pornography. Here's another situation I see. I've counseled couples, maybe they're in their second marriage, maybe they're in their third marriage, and they're having struggles now in their marriage. Let's say, in fact, they're having the struggle of one of them has committed adultery. I have never asked this question without getting a yes back. Did you have premarital sex in your relationship? The answer is always yes. And I'm like, why are you surprised? The integrity of that man, the integrity of that woman was displayed in clear view to you before you ever said, I do. What we need here, folks, is a heart change. That's where the new naked and the new unashamed needs to be. Satan is a fraud. Sex outside of marriage is fraud. It's not God's plan. Sex outside of marriage is a bodily promise of something that the Spirit will not keep. But if I'm Satan, I'm doing my dead level best to get everybody on planet Earth thinking it's the norm. And by the way, that's not going to happen from having my devotions in the book of Proverbs this morning. It's going to happen from having my devotions at Regal Semina or on Showtime or in the world as we walk amidst people who don't know Jesus and buy into their belief system without ever taking any serious look at what God says is true. The one who created sex, the one who made it, knows it best. I was just talking last night with my daughter and my wife about, and they know this, my kids know this, how mad I get when I'm watching a movie that, except for some part, is always, it's got a point. The movie is a good movie. Have you ever said this? It's a good movie except for. I mean, like one of my favorite movies is My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I'm sure some of you have seen that. I like that movie. And I like it because it kind of reminds me of my wife's family. But my wife doesn't agree with me on that, so don't tell her I said that today, okay? You know, my wife was born in Egypt, raised in France, and her family's wonderful. But yeah, if you saw the movie, you remember Ian at the restaurant when she said, this is Ian, I went like a wave. Ah, that's how I felt. But that's just love, right? That's okay. But I like the movie. Everything's cool. It's a great love story, except what? They're jumping in the sack before they're married. It should make you mad. Is anybody getting mad about that besides me? I hate it. As a believer, we should hate it. That's what we're living in. And if we're not careful, we will be men without chest, following our body instead of following the principles of God's Word. I don't have time to talk more about that, but let me mention some more frauds. Pornography is always a fraud. Pornography has one goal. It's sex with myself, masturbation. That's the goal of pornography, pleasuring me. But way more than that, the real goal is a substitute for intimacy. You know, guys, I am a man. I understand this part right here. Let me tell you what, intimacy with my wife, I mean, intimacy like my wife wants it, I'm not talking about sex here. It's hard work for me. Everything about her that turns her on, it's like God's got a sense of humor. That every piece of her love languages or whatever are the hardest things in the world for me. Why doesn't she have my love languages? Like touch, sex. No, my wife, here you go, acts of service and quantity time and quality time. Those are the two hardest things for me. You know? Intimacy is hard work, especially for us guys. When I say intimacy, most men think sex. But here's a challenge for you guys. do this. I'm serious. This is something I've been working on for years, and it's been really, really, really good, really great. Make a list of every non-sexual way you can make love to your wife, okay? And start doing it. I'm not going to tell you your sex will get better. It might. It should. But forget about that aspect of intimacy. Part of Satan's fraud is that he flips everything upside down that God has in order for us relationally. Instead of our walk with Him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, being at the foundation. Look around us, folks. Am I not right? The pyramid is all inverted now. Sexual is at the foundation in the world we live in, and that's a lie. Anybody ever get a pyramid to stand like that for very long? It's not the way it's supposed to work. It's a fraud. Satan's a fraud. If I'm Satan, and again, I'm not, but I'm teaching children that we're just animals. You know why? So we get them to behave just like dogs and cats and pigs and horses. And all the rest of nature who aren't created in the image of God. Here's some more fraudulent things. Adultery, homosexuality, any misuse of the gift God's given us is a fraud. And here's one, man. Think about this one. When I got married, there were two passages of Scripture that really, that I got. Okay? There might have been more, but these two, in relation to marriage, they stood out. I got some friends here that I'm looking at. They're smiling because we've talked about some of these things. The first one was that verse in Ephesians that says, wives, submit to your own husband. Yeah, baby, amen. I got that. You know, and the other one was like, husbands, love your wives. No problem. Oh. It's not because she's so hard to love, by the way. It's because I love me so much. So God is so brilliant. Here's the other passage that I knew fairly well. 1 Corinthians 7. Husband, your wife's body belongs to you. Right? Wife, your husband's body belongs to you. It's like, my wife's like, you know, that's supposed to be good news. Because I was interpreting that passage, both those passages, from the perspective, again, of me. See? And except for prayer and fasting, party tonight in my bedroom. See? Wrong. The Holy Spirit kind of pounded on me and got me to think about that with a little more depth than my junior high brain was doing at the moment. He said, Jim, if your wife's body really, truly does belong to you, why aren't you caring for her more? When she says she has a headache, do you offer to help with something besides you know what? When she's got sore muscles, do you rub her neck without thinking about sex? When she needs the door open, when she needs the bags carried, when she needs help with the dishes, when she just wants to take a walk with our dog that won't leave us alone in the middle of the night. What do you do, Jim? Because it's not just about sex. Although 1 Corinthians 7 is addressing sex. If my wife's body, see what I'm saying? This is bigger than that. This is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Satan's also a thief, robbing people of purity. Whenever we have sex with somebody who is not our spouse, 1 Corinthians 6 says, we're becoming one with that person. That's a scary thought. But not just that. We are uniting the body of Christ with that other person. Sex is about worship, folks. It's about intimacy with God. It is sacred. It's not about my biological needs. Satan's a murderer. This is his end game. Promises all this great stuff and leads to this terrible bondage. Counterfeit sex is a twisted form of murder. It kills what I believe is at the heart of the best sex imaginable, and that is trust. Complete, utter, unqualified trust is the single most erotic component to world-class sex, in my opinion. Counterfeit sex also kills integrity. It kills honor. It kills loyalty. It kills purity. It kills chastity. And when it totally twists out of shape, it is the avenue toward the extinction of producing life. That is most obvious in homosexual sin. Then there's the death of pornography. Pornography reduces a living person created in the image of God into an unholy object, takes a living person and turns them into a corpse-like mechanism for private and personal pleasure, strips people of their dignity, takes away from them their holiness and value as image bearers. You say, well, they chose to do that. No, you chose to do that. You know, if you're a child of God and you have failed in this area, the good news is, point number three, God's design has not changed. God's design is still naked and not ashamed. Can I get an amen? Satan can't change God's plan. He brought Jesus in. And Jesus, the blood of Christ, cleanses from all sin. And while the Bible is about behavior, it is never only about behavior. God's indictment of our nature always gets below the surface into the heart. And that is what Jesus does. When we give our lives to Him, He comes in and cleanses. He points us in a new direction. I think of it as sanctification. It's a fancy theological word that just means growing up in Jesus. Sanctification, though, is not just an event. It is a direction. It's important that we understand that. This is part of the new naked and not ashamed. That we are taking this walk of sanctification, but recognize, folks, it has a rate that varies with each one of us. And you don't know where I'm at, and I don't know where you're at, but the important thing is that each of us have a vision for sanctification that is a lifelong vision. We have not arrived yet. It's a long-term process, and it has a glorious end, the day of Jesus Christ, but it's actually going somewhere today. Today. That's sanctification. It is a progressive, ongoing work that God does as we work with Him, making us more and more free from sin and more like Jesus Christ in our lives. I've pulled a chart from Ed Welch's book on addictions, on progressive sanctification. Let me just real quickly walk through that. This is what it looks like, and I think it looks like this every day, at least it does for me. First, if you're in a battle with any addiction besides commitment to Christ, engage that battle and separate from the object of your affections anything taking you away from Jesus. Tune to Christ or turn to Christ and commit yourself and keep turning. That's your next point. Repentance is a turning. Repentance is a lifestyle with a continual turning motion. Repentance is not an event. Justification, as you know this, repentance, we keep turning, keep turning, keep turning to Christ. Next, surround yourself with wise counselors. Be part of a good Bible teaching church. Have friends that are willing to call you on stuff, that will talk to you about stuff. Speak honestly. Have no patience with lies and deception. Commit yourself to thinking God's thoughts. How are we going to know God's thoughts, folks? By being in His Word. And then engage, this is a big one, at the level of your imagination. I love verses like Philippians 4:8. Think on things that are, what's the first one? Huh? True. You ever make a list of things that are true in your life? Like, my wife's a really good cook. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's some stuff to think about. And one of my ways of engaging my imagination is to pick up my phone and call my wife when I'm struggling with lust. I don't tell her. Sometimes I call my mother. I sure don't tell her. Sometimes I call one of my daughters. Now I have sweet little granddaughters. I call my 4-year-old granddaughter. I don't say, Poppy's calling you because he's having a problem with sex right now. I say, hey, what's up? And she goes lickety-split for 5 minutes. I haven't got a clue what she said, but I love listening to it. And you know what it does? It gets my mind off. So engage at the level of the imagination. Take action. And finally, delight in the fear of the Lord. This will flip that pyramid around the way it's supposed to be. The way that that God's created, where our relationships are in the order God's created to be, with spiritual at the foundation. Mark chapter 12, Matthew chapter 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have relational there because what I'm talking about is the way we do relationship is the greatest example of our walk with God. How we do marriage, how we do parenting, how we do with our co-workers, what we do when somebody cuts us off on the highway. All these things show whether or not we're doing the first one right. And up we go until sexual is at the top. The least amount of space, the least amount of time, but it's there. Thank you, Father. Now let me close with a story. I think you'll like it. It's really simple, but I want to make a point. For the believer, sex is not about gratification as much as it is about worship. Sex was given by God to be exercised with joy in the context of marriage. Okay? But it's not the only way we give God joy. And men, it's not the only way we make love to our wives. When we lived in Chicago, 8-9 years ago, we were having company one night. I'd helped my wife get the house together during the day. She was down in the kitchen cooking. She's a great cook. And I was up in our bedroom working on something on the computer for work. We had about an hour and a half before this couple was going to show up. And my wife yelled up the stairs, "Jim, I need your help with something." I'm sure she said it a lot more loving than that. I said, "What?" And in my brain, I'm going, "I've been helping you all day. Acts of service, right?" But I didn't say that. "Okay, what's up? Can you just come down for a minute? I need your help. I'm working on a computer." "Okay, I'll be right there." Then I said, "Seriously, what do you want?" And she goes, "I want to make love." My attitude changed. I know this is really hard for my kids to hear. I'm sorry. Okay? But I pushed my chair back. I'm like, energy all of a sudden, down the steps. "Anything you want, dear." As I turned the corner, she threw the dish towel at me. Nicely. I caught it, being the athletic sort that I am. She said, "Would you please wipe the pots and pans for me and put them away?" Sure, I'm thinking 5 minutes. Okay, no big deal. It still leaves us like an hour and 25, right? I got done with that. She says, "Would you mind emptying the dishwasher for me?" I'm starting to get tested now. I'm like, okay, and I want to say, what else are we going to do here? I got done emptying the dishwasher. She said, "Would you set the table for dinner?" Time is really running by now. Got all done. I came in. I'm still trying to be cool, calm, and collected. She looks at me and says, "It was good for me. Was it good for you?" We laughed. I think I may have even given her a hug. It was a fake hug, I think. And I went upstairs and I kicked the dog. No, I don't think I did that. I haven't forgotten it. It's so much bigger than just sex, guys. Die to you. Live to Christ. And live to your wife. And you single people, we can talk later if you want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of sex. Thank you for the picture. Help us not to be part of Satan's diabolical plan, the counterfeit plan that this world's all about. Help us to walk in your light and reflect Jesus in all of this, we pray. In his name.